Amen. Good morning. So I'm excited about David and Goliath. As I was thinking about it this week, I think every little boy, as soon as he can start to pick out a book, his favorite Bible story is Jonah. Because when you're a little kid, you love fish, and the idea of this big fish is just magical. But pretty soon after that, those little boys found out they have things called fists. And when they find out what rocks and sticks are, David and Goliath becomes their favorite story. Because it's one of heroism, it's one of battle and the triumph of the little guy and all that stuff. And so this account has become synonymous with the underdog hero. It is a timeless tale that even most people in the world who have maybe never stepped foot in a church know the reference to David and Goliath. And they get the picture of beating the impossible odds. And usually David is portrayed as a youthful, innocent, and a courageous young man. And Goliath is the evil bully who is the opposition to all of your goals. Yes, Goliath is a symbol, but probably not what you may have heard. And yes, you should be like David, but probably not like you have heard. This story is so much more. So along the way, we're going to discuss the application, the interpretation of this text that is helpful, and some that are not. And so what we're going to see really throughout 1 Samuel, and especially in this chapter, is that while in the New Testament theology is clearly stated, meaning Paul tells us, Peter tells us, Jesus tells us clearly, this is the kingdom of heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You go on and on and on and on. But in the Old Testament, it is vividly shown. So while our theology is stated in the New Testament, it is shown in the Old Testament. It teaches us how to look to God. It uses positive and negative examples to show us our theology and help us along the way. So there is a lot of theology that is explicitly stated here, but there's even more that is not explicitly stated that'll be helpful for us. So as Rick and Brett both mentioned, it's going to be a four-week series. And this series is set around two men. These men are historical, and they are symbolic. And so you've heard of a trilogy. This is a tetralogy. So chapter 17, there'll be a slide for this. This is our 4 weeks. This is the first week. David stands in contrast to Goliath. The next stage, David stands alone in Israel. Third stage, David stands in the name of the Lord God. And then finally, David stands over Goliath's body. That's where we're going over the next few weeks. I'm going to read our text, pray for us, and then we'll begin to walk through. 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 16. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah. I didn't practice these. And Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in line for battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came up from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I deny the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judea, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. And the names of these 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning opening up your word, because through your Spirit, it is living and active. All of it is profitable for the man of God. We use it for teaching, for correction, rebuke, and training. Lord, help all those things to be present this morning. Where we need to be taught, help us in understanding. Where we are wrong in our thinking, rebuke us and correct us. And send us out being trained for righteousness. When we read a story like this, it is easy to make ourselves the hero. It is easy to make this self-serving and build up our confidence. But may we walk away here this morning from this place with our confidence in Christ. Would we learn about David, learn from Saul, learn from Goliath? But it would not just stop there. These historical accounts, Lord, you have given them to us to show us your great power and your great might. Lord, you want us to know how awesome you are, and no one compares to you, but also how much you love your people. And protect your people, and guide your people, and provide for your people. Would your people today be as confident in you as David was back then? And would you bless our time together through your Spirit to enrich our hearts and glorify your name through Jesus Christ our Lord? It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. First little section here, the standoff. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Sukkah, which belongs to Judah. This is an important note here. They show up on Judah's doorstep. This is an act of aggression. And then they encamp, and Saul and his men were gathered in camp on the valley. And then in verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, the Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. What we have here is a good old-fashioned Wild West standoff. I loved watching Westerns when I was a kid. Used to watch them with my dad, still love to watch them to this day. And if this was a Western, my wife is shaking her head because she doesn't like to watch them with me. Who would know? Yeah. So if this was a Western, this is where the sinister music would begin. This is where the outlaw and his posse would ride into town. The bad guy who's kicking up dust as he's moving, and the sinister music comes. And as soon as he gets to the city, what does everyone do? All the shopkeepers close up for business. Everyone tucks behind the drapes, and they're looking out the windows. And you know, everyone runs to their home. And you know, he rides up in the middle of the city like he owns the place. And then usually on the other side of the city, there's a bunch of pitiful looking farmers trembling with whatever weapons they can muster. You know, they got a couple of rifles. They got some rakes and pitchforks and, you know, whatever they have. This is the scene. And this is the scene because this tension has existed with the Philistines ever since Israel came into the land, but certainly throughout the reign of Saul. I want to give us a little bit of background. This will kind of help in the picture that we're drawing here. There are plenty of examples of tension with the Philistines, but chapter 13 is especially helpful. So go back to the end of chapter 13, verse 19. Just to set the stage, here's what we should expect when the Philistines come to town. Verse 19, "There is no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads." So before we go any further, do you think this is a good idea to give your enemy the only means for weaponry, the only means to sharpen what little defensive or offensive weapons you have? Not really a good idea. Verse 22, "So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them." How convenient that Saul had swords, but none of his people do. "And the garrison of the Philistines went down to pass at Michmash." So just to give away the end of the story, Jonathan and his armor bearer defeat the entire Philistine army. Not because Jonathan is an amazing soldier, he is. But Jonathan knew that the Lord was with him. That was Jonathan's victory. And so, this is why the Philistines can come up, and this is why Goliath is so bold. Not just because he's big, but because he knows that the Israelites are outmanned and outgunned. So when we get to this story, when we get into the historical details, we realize pretty quickly that the conflict in any good story is between good and evil. But the conflict in every story in the Bible is out of Genesis 3:15. Every conflict in the Bible is between the seed of the woman, those who would be born of Eve, the children of God, who would be born according to their father in heaven, versus the serpent and his seed and those who would come out of him. Every conflict in the scripture is a spiritual one underneath its surface. It is a conflict between Christ and Satan, the church and those whose father is the devil. Just like in every human fight, it's the fists that are doing the fighting, but it is the nature of the heart underneath that is driving the aggression. Here's what Jesus says when faced by his opponents in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, here's what he says to the Pharisees, beginning in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. There are two fathers. You are either of your father, the devil, and every one of us is born into that state, or you are born again into your heavenly father. There is a lie pervasive in our culture that everyone is a child of God. They're not. The Bible never says that. The Bible says clearly, you are of your father, the devil. In your humanity, you were born into that sinful nature. And unless Christ gives you a new nature, that's where you reside. But once he does give you a new nature, you are of your heavenly Father. And so when we look at David and Goliath, it is a cool historical story. We're going to get into a lot of that. But underneath it, it is a spiritual conflict between what the world sees, as Brett so rightly addressed earlier, that the world looks to the strength of a kingdom like Saul, or the strength of a man like Goliath. But David looks to the strength of the Lord, who is under this. Goliath is evil, not because he's a bully. He is. He's evil because he hates God. And David is good, not because of anything in himself, but he is good because his character is from a God-given heart. David is good because God is with him. Goliath is not because God is not. All right. So before we move on, I want to address this imagery of two mountains. The imagery of two mountains is used throughout Scripture. Mountains are pictures of might and power and strength and perspective. So this great standoff is one nation on one and one nation on the other. The last time we saw two mountains was in Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27 is the covenant renewal ceremony. And to show the contrast to Israel, Moses directs half of the heads of the Israelite families to go to Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is the Mount of Blessing. And the blessings of the Lord will be pronounced over the people. If you keep my covenant, if you are faithful, I will do these things. The other one, Mount Ebal, is the Mount of Cursing. And the other half came to that mountain. And the curses upon the people were pronounced. If you do not follow me, if you do not keep my covenant, these are the curses of the Lord, and they are set against each other. Paul uses the analogy of two mountains in Galatians 4. He uses the mountains as pictures of two covenants. One of the old covenant. The old covenant is signified by Sinai. It's the law which cannot save. It's a law that reminds you of your sin. It's a covenant that is pictured by Hagar, the slave woman. This mountain also pictures slavery. Slavery to sin and death. Paul says this is present day Jerusalem. There's another mountain. That mountain is Zion. That mountain is represented by the free woman, Sarah, and the seed that would come from her. Her children are free, and she represents, that mountain represents the Jerusalem above. This is exactly what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel. I want to read from Galatians 4. Paul tells us that this idea is a normalized one. Meaning it was true then, it is true now, and it's still true today. Galatians 4, 28. Notice who he's speaking to. Now you brothers, he's speaking to believers here, this is for the church. You brothers like Isaac are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. That's what we're looking at. Goliath of the flesh is persecuting David of the spirit. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the sons of the free woman. We know their end. There's a warning against the persecutors, against those born of the flesh. And there's a promise and encouragement of those born of the spirit. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So think about that as we get into this. And it's interesting that what Goliath offers as the prize for the battle is slavery. He promises either to become their slaves, which, as we'll see, the Philistines have no desire to honor, or Israel will become their slaves. The world is obsessed with slavery because the world wants you to be enslaved to sin. But brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have a share of inheritance in the heavenly Jerusalem. You have an inheritance like David's. because you are free because of Christ. All right, so, that's the kind of backdrop of the spiritual conflict. Let's get into our next section as Goliath stands out. Verse 4. And it's almost like if the announcer with the microphone in the middle of a boxing ring is like, and in this corner, the challenger, Goliath of Gath, Ivan Drago, is in this corner. Rocky IV. Here's how he's described. Whose height was 6 cubits and a span, 9'6", just in case you were wondering. He had a helmet of bronze, which is not light, on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat alone was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That means nothing to us. 126 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze swung between his shoulders. He had a javelin hanging here, so if he had an enemy at a distance, he could just grab it and chuck it to the center mass of their chest. And he had the shaft of a spear was like a weaver's beam. He carried a 4x4. And the head that weighed 600 shekels of iron, 15 pounds. And his shield bearer went before him. This is a massive, intimidating terminator of a man. He is carrying a small woman-sized armor around him, 126 pounds. He is carrying a spear taller than most of us. His shield was his entire body length to cover him. He is covered in bronze and iron from head to toe. Most of us probably could not even pick up his armor, and he fights in it. So usually at this point, this is where the sermon goes to break down all of Saul's armor and to tell you all these interesting historical things about it and then give you a remedy for each piece of his armor. We're not going to do that because that's not the point of the story. So why all the buildup? Why everything about Saul here? Because Israel is truly terrified. They are seeing the most intimidating man they have ever seen, maybe the most intimidating man anyone has ever seen. Goliath lives in mythology. I learned this week, there are so many animals named Goliath. We have Goliath frogs, we have Goliath herons, we have Goliath beetles, we have Goliath tarantulas, which are called bird eaters, and we have Goliath groupers. Goliath groupers grow up to 8 feet and could be up to 800 pounds. You get the idea. This guy, Goliath, has gone down in history as something just big and massive and intimidating and unlike anything else. But it was for a point. Because this is very similar to like when Israel came up to the land of Canaan and they sent out 12 spies. 10 of those spies came back terrified. They're giants in the land. We feel like grasshoppers. What are we ever going to do? But they were looking by sight and not by faith. Yet there were two spies, men of God, men of faith, Joshua and Caleb, who saw by faith. I want to set this up a little bit. Numbers chapter 14. You can just go back a few books in your Bible. We're going to look at a text in Numbers and a text in Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. So the spies give their report. The people are terrified. Moses doesn't know what to do. Verse 5, and Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation, the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. Notice what their emphasis is. The spies' emphasis were on how big the people were. But Joshua and Caleb's emphasis was, if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. This has always been Israel's issue. This is the issue at the heart of mankind. We look at our opposition. We look at what we can see. And we are intimidated and we are terrified. And we are paralyzed. But those who trust in the Lord, if the Lord delights in us, the Lord has promised to give this to us, what are they going to do? He's removed their protection. They've got nothing against us. So in Deuteronomy 9, when they go into the land, here's the words that were spoken to them. Moses speaking to the people. Chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in and to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, we'll get to them more in the next couple weeks, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? But know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. This is still the promise for the people in the land. But Saul and Israel are falling into the same trap as before. But David, like Jonathan, like Caleb, excuse me, yes, like Jonathan, like Caleb and like Joshua, look at verse 45 of chapter 17, back in our text. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is the contrast between the weakness of the human heart that fears man. The man that is feared by all, and the man who stands alone who fears the Lord. So, believers, what do we do with a text like this? When we look at the world around us, when we look with our carnal eyes and we see all of the wickedness, it seems imposing, it seems intimidating. It seems like Goliath. We're outnumbered. We're outgunned. Look how big the world is. Look how evil the world is. Look how much sexual immorality is out there. Look at the economy. Look at our politicians. Look at the corruption. Look at the greed. Look at the indoctrination in our schools. Look at all the wars going on all over the world. How many people do you know who sound like this? How many Christians do you know who sound like this? We can be tempted to see with our eyes, but when we see with our eyes, when we look with our eyes, when we lament the state of the world, what are we really saying? We forget how big our God is. This is exactly why the Israelites were terrified. They saw with their eyes, and their sight was greater than their faith. They forgot who their God was. So, brothers and sisters, do not forget who your God is. Because in this life, there is always someone stronger. There is always someone bigger. There is always someone more powerful. And there is always someone who seems like their armor is impenetrable. No one could ever take this person down. So we could see like that. Or we could see like the psalmist in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Why all this set up for Goliath? Because it is only by seeing how big and how great our enemy is that we know how big and how great our God is. There is no one stronger. There is no one greater. No matter how insurmountable the evil in our eyes, our God crushes them in his mighty right hand. Goliath may have been their champion, but our champion is the Lord God Almighty. Our champion is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the King of Kings. We may never see another 9-foot man again, but we will be tempted to look at the 9-foot giants all around us and think, what am I ever going to do? How are we ever going to get out of this one? But we need to look to our God, who holds them all in his hand and will crush them in a moment. So keep that in mind as Goliath starts his accusations. Verse 8, he stood up and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw for battle? What are you even thinking? Am I not a Philistine?" This literally in the Hebrew is, "Am I not the Philistine? I'm the guy. I'm the man among men. But you, are you not servants of Saul?" He's just taunting them and goading them. "Your king, you serve him? He's too afraid to come and fight me. You might as well choose someone else. Because every day that we fight, people are going to die. We can get this all over with quickly. You bring out your champion, I'll come out. And the winner will serve the other." He said, "You are servants of your king." This actually is bond servants. You are slaves of your king. "And come and fight me so I can make you my slaves. You can be slaves of the Philistine nation." This is your Wild West duel right here. Mano y mano. Someone lives, someone dies. Someone gets all the glory. But the stakes are so great because it means servitude for the entire nation. Goliath goes on to say, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, this just sounds like banter among warriors. But what was understood in those days and the undercurrent of every battle was between nations was it was a battle of gods. Whoever had the greater God would win the war. If your God is with you today, you'll defeat us. But if our God is with us, we'll defeat you. This is the spiritual undercurrent. Not only is Goliath defying the Israelites, he is defying the God of Israel. That's why David said in verse 45, David understood the spiritual implications. David said, "You're defying the Lord, the God of Israel," not just Saul and his warriors. This is a spiritual insult. "I defy you and your gods. I am greater than anything you can throw at me." The enemies of the Lord, led by their father, the devil, always accuse. It's the only thing they've got. To wage insults and accusations against the people of God. And they have lots of bark, but ultimately there is no real bite. Because the worst they can do is kill our bodies, but they cannot kill the soul. And so again, conflicts are no different today. When the nations rage, and they have always raged, they're raging because they hate our king. They're raging because they hate Christ. So we can be honest, we live in crazy times. But at least there are no 9-foot giants knocking on our doors trying to fight us. But we have all kinds of other crazy things that are going on. So let me ask you, when you view the evil in the world, do you get consumed by your surroundings? Do you listen to the taunts of the enemy and put spiritual blinders on so that you forget the promises of God and the Word of God? Do you act like Israel and cower behind their king? Or do you know how great your God is? And know first and foremost that your enemies are only your enemies because they are his enemies. And he has guaranteed their defeat. Their destruction is sure. So what about Saul, the champion of Israel? When Saul and all Israel, verse 11, heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's get a little recap. This is who Saul was supposed to be. Go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 19. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Be careful what you ask for. Now, let's learn a little bit more about Saul. Chapter 10, verse 20. There were very high hopes for their king. Let's look at the selection process of the king. The Lord sovereignly lands on his family and his tribe and on him. Verse 20, then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And it goes all the way down to Saul, the son of Kish. Verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." That should have been a bad sign. But what do? Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Come from a long family of long-necked men. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him? Look on him whom the Lord has chosen. There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Their greatest physical specimen. They picked him because he was tall, but there's always someone taller. How's that working out for you? Why is Saul so terrified? Because Saul has no hope. The spirit has departed from him. Because when all you have to trust is yourself, and someone bigger and someone stronger shows up, you turn into the coward that you are. And so, brothers and sisters, unlike Saul and unlike Israel, what do we do when the world, the uncircumcised Philistine, stands up in opposition to us? Do we trust in our own strength? Do we stand up a little taller, seeing if we can face off with them? Number two. Colossians chapter 2 is a great chapter of an encouragement of who we are in Christ. A chapter about the beauty of the union in Christ. But look how Paul ends this. Verse 13. "And you who were dead, you in the trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." Okay, first thing you need to know, you are in Christ. You are forgiven. You are alive with Christ. You are united to him. How did Christ do that? He did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. First thing he tells us, most important thing you need to know, look to the cross. That is where your sins are forgiven. That is where you are made alive in Christ. That is where the old man dies. That is where the failing efforts of Adam are finally corrected. And our second Adam stood in our place. That is where our confidence stands. So once you know that, read verse 15. What else did he do on the cross? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross also tells us that his enemies are given to open shame. They are already defeated. They are disarmed. There is nothing they can do to you. They have no eternal power, no eternal influence. All of the principalities, all of the authorities that Paul tells us that we wrestle against, they're defeated at the cross. So for believers, when we see the biggest enemies, the greatest thing the world can throw at us, we laugh as the Lord laughs. Because when we see the cross, we see their end. The gospel gives us boldness in the face of opposition. Because our King is a conqueror. He's not hiding with the baggage. He stands. He sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to when he returns in triumph. Because he will conquer all of the nations, all of the kings that will rise up against him. He will conquer them finally. Because he's already disarmed them. They have no power because of the cross. And what does that mean for us? If you are in Christ, he has set his people on his holy mountain. You reside and stand on firm ground. We are citizens of Mount Zion. We shall not be moved. This is our citizenship. This is our hope. And so this is how we should see the world, by faith, not by sight. Not be intimidated with what the world throws at us. Because our courage is in Christ. His enemies are disarmed and they are soon to be defeated. Amen. So that's the enemy. So as we get into our last section, if this was a Western, there would be a pan. There'd be a switch of scenes. So the sinister music and the dust that's stirred up in the downtown. Now, we're going to picture this calm farm and this little boy who's skipping around, who's feeding the animals, who's just having a wonderful day. His brothers have polished up their rifles. They are at town, up in town, meeting the posse. But there's a little boy who's very different than the scene in the town square. And there's this boy who's introduced with these words, "Now David." Now David stands in contrast to Goliath and Saul. In filmmaking, there's a term called a stand-in. And so while the main actor is getting his makeup done and he's in his trailer and he's getting ready for his big part, they bring a stand-in in so that they can focus in the lights, so they can get someone of the same height, same weight, so they can get the scenery set so he can then move out of the way so the one that everyone came to see can come back in. But here's the problem with our story. Our main actor, Saul, the guy who's supposed to be the hero, he's got stage fright. He doesn't even want to show up. And this young man becomes the stand-in. And what will he do when the spotlight comes on him? Now we know that David was already introduced in chapter 16. He's introduced twice. He was introduced when Samuel comes to anoint him for the kingship. He's introduced again when they're looking for someone to play skillfully to calm Saul or Saul's demons. But the most important thing, remember, what did we say was the most important thing last week about David? The end of verse 18, 2 weeks ago? That the Lord is with him. He's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He plays skillfully. He's a man of good appearance. He carries himself well. But the Lord is with him. Hebrew writers often repeat themselves for emphasis. We get David introduced more than once. Because this is going to set up how he's a man of war, how he's a man of valor. But it's going to substantiate how the Lord is with him. His is a life marked by the Spirit, while Saul's is a life devoid of the Spirit. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judea, named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. We've already seen his sons a little bit earlier. The three oldest are off to battle. They've followed Saul to battle. We know the names of the first three, Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah. But David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Just like the record of his anointing, there's a time of preparation. David is introduced and recognized before the Lord is getting ready to use him. But he's still a shepherd. He's making his way back and forth to Saul from Bethlehem. That doesn't mean anything to us until we hear that it's 14 miles. David is still caring for his sheep and bringing supplies and rations to his brothers, going back and forth 14 miles one way. And he's serving, this great shepherd is serving Saul, who can't shepherd his own sheep. Because the sheep that the Lord has entrusted him, the people of Israel, they're terrified. And he's terrified too. They're being humiliated by this Philistine bully who comes out to stand in defiance of Israel and their God. And he does it, verse 16, for 40 days. The Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. This number 40 should jump out to us. We see 40 all throughout the scriptures. 40 is a time of testing and a time of preparation. Moses had three stages in his life of 40 years of testing and preparation. Israel had 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus had 40 days being tempted in the wilderness. The apostles, the disciples, had 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection before Pentecost as he's preparing them for Pentecost. This was 40 days of preparation. There was both a testing and a preparing of the hearts of Israel. Day after day after day, a reminder of Israel's enemy. Would anyone pass that test? Would anyone be prepared for the challenge in front of them? And as I was thinking about this, morning and evening, doesn't it feel like living in the world sometimes? You wake up, it's a fallen world. You go to sleep, it's a fallen world. The world, our flesh, the devil, it's an assault on us morning and evening. It never seems to stop. Or is it just me? So what do we do with the accusations of the world morning and evening when we are confronted about how weak and frail we are and how great they are? Do we focus on the evil giant on the hill, or do we focus on the Lord? Do we look to Calvary, the hill of our redemption, the guarantee of our salvation, the guarantee of the defeat of Satan's or of Christ's enemies? Will we listen to the voice of the giant and fear him and let him drown out the word of our God and the promises of our God? Will we despair in our circumstances and lose sight of Christ? Or will we look to our champion who has defeated death, who has defeated sin, and all powers at his resurrection? So finally, in conclusion, if you are in Christ, Goliath is a symbol. He is. He's a symbol of our enemies because they are Christ's enemies. If you belong to him by faith, however, you stand on his mountain. Don't look at the world's champion, look to your champion. And David is a stand-in for the people of Israel. He will represent them before the Philistines. But we also have a stand-in. Adam was supposed to be the guy. Adam failed, just like Saul failed. But our Savior stood in his place. As the second Adam, he became our representative. Not just before Goliath and the Philistines, wicked nations of the world, before all of our sins. He stood and is still standing. There is only one man who could stand against the forces of Satan, and it is the God-man. So we don't look to the opposing figure that's on the other mountain. We remember on which mountain we stand. But if you're not in Christ, I don't care how many Goliaths you have. If you are not in Christ, you are on the mountain of his enemies, and it seems like you're on top. But he will destroy you. He will put everything that you trust into death and eternal destruction. But there is a champion. He is a mighty warrior who is also a loving Savior. That Goliath, he is a mountain of a man. He seems immovable. But we've been given the faith to move mountains. And the faith is not in ourselves, but we have the faith not to be like David, but we've been given the faith of David, because his faith is in the Lord. So I want to share something. Psalm 97:5. When we're faced with the mountains of and the intimidating forces of the world, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. Our only hope, like David, is that God is with us. This is how we are to be like David. Over the next few weeks, we're going to learn a lot about David, but I don't want you to look to David. I want you to look to Christ. Because the greatest and strongest that the world throws at us is nothing compared to the true and better David. He strengthens us. We are victorious in him. And even if we lose what our skirmish is here on earth. You know, the common lie of interpreting this passage is that God always wants you to win all of your battles. And, you know, if you just have enough faith, you can slay all the Goliaths in your life. That's a lie. It doesn't always go well. It doesn't always go easy. But for the people of God, God is always with us. And we know the end, even if these skirmishes are uncomfortable. So as we prepare to go before this table, remember that this meal is a sign of victory. A sign of victory over our sin and also our enemies. So I'm going to give you a few minutes to prepare your hearts and minds, and I will lead you to the table, and the deacons can come up and take their stations.